wanted to mention, as the men are being seated, that we have posted in the past a list of those who are what we used to call in the Baptist Church sick and shut-ins on the bulletin board. But we have provided for you a loose-leaf printout of this that's on the table in the foyer if you're interested in contacting these people. In order to prepare for our second session, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue the advance. We pray that as we provide the positive volition, that as the Holy Spirit teaches us today, that it would create for us the opportunity for advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The passage we now engage is Ephesians 6:13. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now, this verse begins with the preposition dia plus the accusative of cause of the demonstrative pronoun houtas, and therefore, instead of therefore, it should read because of this, and that this refers you back to Ephesians 6:12. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against general officers, against commissioned officers, against special forces, guerrillas, and fifth column spies of the dark side, against the demonic rank-and-file warriors of evil who populate the atmosphere and outer space. Because of this, then we take up the full armor of God. The revelation of the structure of the demonic army in verse 12 stands as a warning to the believer. Our combat in this life is not against human beings. It is not against blood and flesh. It is rather against innumerable demonic forces under the command of the ultimate genius, Hallel ben Shaker, Lucifer, general of the angelic fallen angel army. He is the enemy. His minions are the ones that we're up against, and they're far more brilliant than we are. The only way to defend your soul against such opposition is to have divine thought available to you at the moment of any challenge that comes your way. They come from various sources at the most inopportune time, and you must be prepared. Now, I read for you how the Roman army prepares. You notice that they went out every day, and therefore you should be in practice and in training every day. You should take in the Word of God in some manner or fashion on a daily basis. You need to learn how to use the weapons that you've been provided through grace, the weapons that we're going to define over the next several Bible classes. These weapons are the defense that you will have against the enemy. Now, there are those in this country who are exposed to doctrine on a consistent basis who do not understand what they are up against. I am of the opinion that there are those in this church that don't realize it. And as a result of that, where we are a church that could stand fast in front of the opposition, we are going to be held accountable by the commander-in-chief of the light, and that is going to be Jesus Christ. We have got to get serious about doctrine because there is danger afoot, and the prospects of our freedom as we've known it is in jeopardy. So orient your thinking around priority one. Since the enemy's troops are invisible and their weapons are ethereal, then our defenses against them must be invisible and they must be internal. You don't wear any of the things we're going to discuss on the outside of your body. You wear them actually on the inside. They are invisible. They are wheel tracks of righteousness in the neural structure of your brain, programmed there by the Holy Spirit who teaches us the Word of God. And he will bring to your remembrance all those things that have been told to you. Yet, therefore, as you remember, you apply. There are four categories of negative volition that a believer can engage. And we've seen the graph before. But showing up here doesn't finish the job. You have to learn what is communicated. And therefore, you have the opportunity to reject that. That's an area of negative volition. Then you can leave here and go out into the devil's world and have the opportunity to apply it. And you will say, no, I think I'll go back to facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. I've tried them in the past, and I'm at least used to those. And that's an area of negative volition, and that is the ultimate failure. Since the enemy's troops are invisible and their weapons are ethereal, then our defenses against them must be invisible and they must be internal. Paul now begins to describe the divinely provided equipment designed for the conflict. These come down the grace pipeline in the form of Bible doctrine. And this is how we dress our souls. The army, in their efforts to take on an enemy, had to be trained from as early as 13 years of age, but certainly at age 17. They had to learn all the tactics of warfare that were cutting edge at the time. We discussed at halftime the Makaira. We'll get to it as part of the six items that are part of your structure, your defense structure in the soul. And they had this shield. We'll note it as well. And it was shaped like a door, but concave, and you get behind that. And it was made out of wood. These guys, and I'm not left-handed, so the weak side for me is left. These guys had to hold up that door while they were in hand-to-hand combat. Without the shield, they're vulnerable. They couldn't survive more than 5 minutes. Therefore, they had the Makaira. And that was their sword. It was about 18 to 20 inches long. And as the enemy advanced and were hacking away with their long swords, you held that shield up. And they couldn't get around it, couldn't get under it, couldn't get over it. It was almost as big as the man himself, and he wasn't very tall. But because they were short guys, they could get down underneath that shield. When those guys lifted those long swords, they'd take that 20-inch Makaira and slip it in their ribs. That would be the end of that guy. You move to the next. I'm sure I don't know what the Greek word for it would be, or the Latin word, as it were, for the Romans. But after they peeled him off, they would holler over the sword. Next! And these little guys control the world for almost a millennium. Little guys. Paul now begins to describe the divinely provided equipment designed for the invisible conflict. These come down the grace pipeline in the form of Bible doctrine. What is provided in grace must be appropriated by means of positive volition. You can be trained on how to wield your equipment, how to utilize your panoply. But in the scrum of the conflict, to decide to sheathe your sword, to drop your shield, and to otherwise disengage makes you a loser in the angelic conflict. To be successful in battle, the believer must respond to the provision of divine armor. There's a big deal today about equipment that people wear in sports. They're afraid somebody's going to get a concussion now. If you're afraid you're going to get a concussion, it's best for you to take up piano. Although there is a danger of falling off the bench. So they have all of these fancy helmets that you wear with face masks and cushioning on the inside. Yeah, that's good. I'm not complaining about it, but they all worried about it now. Like when two guys run into each other head on full speed, that somehow on occasion somebody might get hurt. And we can't have anybody get hurt. What are they going to do, like Mr. Johnson back there, who's joined the United States Army, when in combat you run out there and you're afraid you're going to get a concussion when the guy crams you over the head with something? I can't do this, sir. I might get a concussion. What do the Roman people do? They went out there because their lives, their wives, their children, their homes, their way of life was at stake. At some point, you have to be trained to do this. One of the things that prepares young people to become men, and I do know that the girls are all involved in softball and twirling the little things at the Olympics. I know about that. But I'm talking about the raw scrum of getting into combat on a playing field somewhere, and you have to learn how to think victory rather than defeat, and to use the training that you've been given and the talents God given to go out there and do your best. And athletics trains young men to get ready to be recruited in the United States Armed Forces. And therefore, that's a good thing. And I guarantee you, some people get concussions when they join the Army or the Navy or the whatever. What is provided in grace must be appropriated by means of positive volition. There's a strategy in sports. I had to suffer through the first quarter of Alabama's game against Arkansas. Do you know why I had to suffer? Because their quarterback decided he had a concussion. And the doctor said he can't play. So we prepared all week long for that guy. And then they start running these two guys in back and forth. One of them a freshman, for Pete's sakes. What were they thinking? And so we had to adjust our entire defense all around that guy not being there. And therefore it took a whole quarter before we could actually start playing. So 52-0, you know, it could have been worse. When you have a strategy and tactic to engage the enemy in sports, like the Cardinals, for Pete's sakes, you swing at strikes, not balls low and outside. And when you get into the contest, you have to remember what you've been trained and then execute. Not on one play, not on five plays, but every play. Because in combat, every play could mean your spiritual life. So we're going to go home and somebody's going to turn on the Rams this afternoon. I hope they do well. God knows they haven't in the past. And it's not downing the guys that used to play for them. I'm sure they tried hard. But that's not why you line up. You line up to win. There's a scoreboard, for Pete's sakes. It's not like the Little League where you don't play to win and everybody gets a trophy. What's that training anybody? These guys get an army. If we can just get a tie out of this, we're good. To be successful in battle, the believer must respond to the provision of divine armor. Not the physical stuff. By the way, have you seen the new pants they're wearing in sports? These guys ought to be pole dancers. Maybe the women will take up football. Be a ratings bonanza. To emphasize the importance of a positive response, the next word is the aorist active imperative of the verb analambano, to pick up equipment and put it on. Pick it up and put it on. So where do you pick it up? You pick it up with positive volition, and you put it on through repetition. Aorist tense is constantive, which gathers up the entirety of the armor that is to be worn and emphasizes the total process of putting it on. The total process. Bible class after Bible class after Bible class. Constant repetition. Going over things again. Getting it into facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness for recall under pressure. What if under certain circumstances, something hits you out of left field and you panic? What happens then? No application. You've got the artillery, you've got the ordnance, but there can't be any application because you've forgotten where it is. It's Panic Palace. You have to get to the point where in the scrum of the competition, you are relaxed of mind and soul, and you're ready to evaluate incoming data and respond accordingly. Just like in sports. Be ready. know what your position is and how to play it. And in the invisible war, you cannot ever allow fear to enter into your evaluation of the incoming data. Ever. Fear has no place in the Christian way of life. Do not be afraid, says Moses. Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Do not retreat, not cower, stand fast. And I'm telling you, that group of Jews that were huddled around Little Bitter Lake were afraid. Why would he say, don't be afraid, if they were not? Why do you tell people with courage, standing tall, don't be afraid? Why do you need to tell them that? They were afraid. Pharaoh's army is advancing. These guys were trained for the combat. They didn't bring aqua lungs, and therefore they drowned. Imagine the moment that all the items of the armor are gathered on a table. Paul points at them and says, put these on. And one can visualize a soldier in full dress uniform. Show you a guy. I think I brought a guy all dressed up. The guy on the right there, he's ready to go. That's the panoply. And Paul's using the panoply, the guy on the right, the guy on the left will do too. He's going to use six of these items to demonstrate how you prepare your soul to do battle. What's the armor? The panoply is the entire dress, head to foot. The panoply for the believer, six items that he's going to mention in this context. The believer must respond to the command. Therefore, the active voice stresses the requirement of a positive response. The believer must decide to produce the action of putting on the armor. We're going to see six things you're to pick up and put on. Now, it's an imperative mood. Did you see that? That's a command. It's not consider this. You might want to think over the following. None of that namby-pamby language. This is an imperative. You're going to lose if you don't fulfill the mandate. The believer must respond to the command. Therefore, the active voice stresses the requirement of a positive response. The believer must decide to produce the action. The imperative mood is direct command. Therefore, it is presented as a mandate from God to put on the armor. Some important points regarding the imperative mood need to be emphasized here. Number one, the principle that defines the relationship between God and man is summarized as follows. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. That's the subject of the Shreveport series. It'll be 6 hours in Shreveport beginning Tuesday night at 7. Double session each night. Now listen, when you get down to the rudiments of the divine decree, then it is going to open doors for you in understanding how God works in your life. He knew every thought, decision, and action that you would make, and he knew it in eternity past. And you can try to trick God and say, well, I'm going to not do thus and so and fool him. He knew that you were going to try to trick him. He knows exactly every decision you're going to make. He knows whether or not you'll take in the word of God and adjust your thinking and therefore make better decisions from a position of strength. He'll know that. Then he inserts things in the divine decree as well under his sovereignty. He makes decisions. He's involved in this. He's not a God that created us and then he stands back and watches how it comes out as if he's taking notes. He is personally involved in the life of everyone that has ever lived on this planet, beginning with Adam and ending with the last person in the millennium. Knows every detail. And when you make a decision, it has ramifications. Causes, conditions, successions, relations. causes and effects, effects that become causes and have a subsequent effect and so on. You can make a decision that you think is isolated, and it is not. And it has ramifications. Good decisions broaden future options and have positive impact. Bad ones on the opposite end of the ledger. And therefore, what you do, what you think, what you decide, and what you execute has impact on more people than just your sorry self. And that's why we have instructions in Scripture about how to handle our own thought process and our own decision making, because we're not... What was that guy that wrote that poem that I was forced to read? I forget that guy's name. I guess he wasn't important after all. No man is an island. And that's a fact in the divine decree. God makes decisions. He has decisions, circumstances that are going to entail your decisions and address them in some manner or fashion. I am telling you this, and this will be made a big point of down in Shreveport. Prayer is imperative at this hour of our nation's history. Prayers are not answered if they are not prayed. Prayers are in the decree. Pray, and it is in the decree. Every thought, every decision, every action is in the decree. If you don't pray, it's not in there, and therefore God doesn't need to address it. He doesn't address nothingness. If we pray for this country, it's in the decree. I'm telling you this, people think it's all over for us. I'm not one of those. I know we're in danger. We've had horrible decisions made in this country. Our freedoms and our rights are in danger. Standing here and doing this is in danger. But I know this, that if we pray for this country, God will answer it. How does He do this? People say to me, it's too far gone. It's over. Listen to me. There are more things that can go on in this world than what man can execute. Why did God allow volcanoes to still be perking? Maybe one of those will blow sky high. I love volcano eruptions. Let's have several. Let's have earthquakes. I know on November the 4th, let San Andreas split as wide as Dallas. Maybe a good old hurricane. I love hurricanes. People are so afraid of hurricanes. All it is a high wind. Take the high ground. There are many things that God has in the decree that He determined to utilize in eternity past. At the split second, we're going to need it. It's not just up to us and how we think. He can trump erroneous thought with acts He's programmed into the computer. You pray for this country. There's a volcano out there waiting for your prayer. There's an earthquake out there waiting for your prayer. There's a hurricane. There's a plague, a disease. Whatever's necessary to deliver us from this horrible end that we have created for ourselves through the ignorance of the Word of God. So you see if God can take care of it. Yes, I agree, all human resolutions are completely done. But God's not done with us. The principle that defines the relationship between God and man is summarized in this statement. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The sovereignty of God has issued a complete canon of Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, it contains imperative moods designed to guide the believer in the development of righteous behavior. Now, you learn this and you use it. Not about you, it's about God and what He wants us to do. He's in charge. Lucifer wants to trump Him by invading your thought process and getting you to deviate from the standard. And when you do that, you're a traitor. God has your name in the decree, and He will take care of you in due time, at the right time. But if you are positive, He is going to honor that. He is going to prosper you. He's going to protect you. And He is going to take care of business for you. It takes simply positive volition to His instruction, not your ideas, not that of the devil's world, not what the common viewpoint is that the progressives force feed everybody today. It's none of that. It's what God thinks. You get that in your soul, you are being the true patriot that will deliver this country. The problem that is intrinsic to the imperative mood is that it is a mood of volition. Listen to this. This is a definition of the imperative mood that I draw from Dana and Mantey's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. We've studied this before. You obviously need a review. The imperative is the mood of command or entreaty. See, a command can be direct, like the one we've got here, pick up the armor. That's direct command. There are others, like, it would be good if you would do this. That's being nice to you. Now, look, I'm giving you good advice here. You'd be well advised to follow it. You have an imperative like that. You have negative commands, like, do not do that. Okay, that's different from the do this. And then there's a hortatory, like, won't you join me in doing the following? None of those are here. It's a direct command. The imperative is the mood of command or entreaty, the mood of volition. Parents give children orders. Mow the lawn. Take out the trash. Blow your nose. Those kinds of things. And where does that leave the kid? Leaves him to make a volitional decision. The imperative is the, it says here, the mood of volition. I'm not blowing my nose. I'm not taking out the trash. And I'm not going to mow the lawn. And what are you going to do about it? So you see, because you order somebody to do something doesn't mean it's going to happen. It just doesn't mean that at all. It's the, really, you would think imperative mood to be the strongest mood there is. But in essence, it's the weakest. Because you're communicating one idea from one entity to another. And both have volition. And one can be positive, you do this. And the other says, no, I ain't. No, not going to do it. Mm-mm. It is the genius of the imperative to express the appeal of will to will. In ordinary linguistic communication, the primary appeal is from intellect to intellect. But in the imperative, one will addresses another will. It expresses neither probability or possibility, but only intention, and is therefore the furthest removed from reality. So when we go through Scripture and I say, this is an imperative mood here. Why? Imperative mood says you're ordered to do something or not to do something, okay? But that's not where it ends, because it's an appeal to your volition. And you're going to say, I don't want to do that. I don't believe that. I don't think your translation's correct. Blah, blah, blah. Any kind of rationale to keep from doing what God said do. It's in the imperative mood. It is in Scripture. It is in the decree. You're held responsible. The imperative in our context is an aorist imperative. Not only is it a direct command, it also puts emphasis on a completed process. Put on the armor. Okay, let's go with this. This excerpt from Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. This has to do with aorist here, how it plays into this. The aorist imperative. The basic idea of the aorist imperative is a command in which the action is in viewed as a whole without regard for the internal makeup of the action. In other words, it takes everything that's being considered and makes it one composite thing. However, it occurs in various contexts in which its meaning has been affected, especially by lexical and contextual features. So what's the context here? Consequently, most aorist imperatives can be placed into one of two broad categories. They can be ingressive or constative. Further, The aorist is most frequently used for a specific command rather than a general precept. Thus, in general precepts concerning attitudes and conduct, there is a preference for the present tense. In commands related to conduct in specific cases, the preference is for the aorist. Why is the aorist singled out for specific commands? A specific command normally calls for action viewed as a single unit, for action to be done in its entirety on that occasion, and the aorist is natural for this application. So we have the aorist imperative. Pick up the armor and put it on in its entirety now. Well, I want to tell you the now is going to take a while. He means for you to find out what the pieces of armor are, and he's given you a list, and you are to make sure that those items are really hardwired into your neural pathways as something you need to do and prepare for and accumulate on a consistent, ongoing basis. You need to utilize these six units of your panoplia. You need to get on it. You need to get on it now. You need to become facilitated with it and become good at it. Just like the Roman soldiers who prepared day by day by day, it is an ongoing process that is pulled together by an aorist that says it's a one-thing proposition. You may start here and end here, but it's all tied together by the fact that you're doing it on a consistent basis, moving forward, gaining momentum, and moving toward the target of spiritual maturity. In verse 13, Paul is making a direct positive appeal to believers, but the imperative only expresses the divine will. You can leave this where it be. Since volition is free, the believer may choose to reject the command, or having come to understand the command and retain its requirements, but then fail to execute it. You can reject it out of hand, or you can study the passage with me and then say, I don't know, it doesn't sound plausible to me. Well, the appeal is obviously one that seeks a positive response. Quite obviously, they get a mandate from God. It needs a response that is positive. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will do that. And we illustrate by applying two definitions to the word imperative. This is an example of how we might respond to this. Number one, since this is an imperative mood expressing God's desire that the believer respond positively, then secondly, it is imperative that the believer respond positively. Have you ever been in a situation that was critical and somebody said, it is imperative that we do thus and so? And that's not a command. It's using imperative in a different light. It's urgency. There's an urgency involved there. It is urgent. It is imperative we do so and so. So when you look at the definition we have in our context, since this is an imperative mood, a command, positive, expressing God's desire that the believer respond positively, then it is imperative that the believer respond positively. Our translation so far, because of this, pick up and put on. And what is to be put on comes up next, the accusative singular of the noun panoplia. This is the word that describes the entire outfit worn by the Roman soldier and may be translated the full armor. And there you see the Roman warrior with his full armor. The ownership of this armor is stated next by the genitive singular of possession of the noun theos, the full armor of God. And this is armor he's provided. It's for the soul. It's invisible. It is his imperative that you possess it. It can only be possessed by your inculcation of these items and what they stand for what they illustrate. This has to be accumulated in your soul. You dress your soul with this panoplia. And therefore, you're ready to do battle in the angelic conflict. The items mentioned among the foot soldiers' equipment are illustrative of the spiritual equipment that the believer is able to appropriate in his soul. Now, what you see here, according to the Latin, is the armatura. That's Latin for the implements of the warrior's dress uniform. The Greek word is panoplia. The panoplia means the full dress, and so does armatura. Now, we're going to take up, therefore, this full dress as I return next week, not this coming midweek. Let me put the sign up. I have a sign for you. Note the bottom line. We resume study on Wednesday, the 26th day of September. In the meantime, I'll be in Shreveport this coming midweek for the 16th annual Shreveport Bible Conference, the title of which is The Divine Decree. Then I'm taking Sunday off to recover. Then we'll resume on Wednesday. When we get back, we will begin the process of dressing this guy here in the uniform that you see him presently wearing. We're going to take the six items of necessity for a spiritual warrior to perform honorably in the invisible war. And we will begin that at 7:30 on Wednesday, the 26th of September. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this morning. We are grateful to you for the mandate you've given in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and following. We need to dress our souls. Our souls have within them these implements of the panoplia, but they need to be refreshed. They need to be put on front burner. They need to become priority one as we prepare for probably one of the most challenging periods of history in our nation's history. So encourage and motivate us to become good soldiers for Christ as we seek to do honorable battle in the conflict before us. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.